copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The picture in front of you is a picture of my oldest grandson and my daughter. And some time ago, when this little guy was about 2 years old, Megan, my daughter, was sitting on the floor next to my desk, just telling me a sort of about a sad thing that was going on in her life. And she was just very softly crying, wasn't loud or anything like that. But I looked down the hallway. I've got my office at home. I looked down the hallway. I saw my grandson come out of his room and walk down the hallway. And then he came back up the hallway holding some Kleenex tissue. And he walked over and started dabbing his mother's cheeks. Nobody told him to do that. But I'll tell you, I just about burst into tears myself to see a compassion and empathy and tenderness just flowing out of this little boy who is made in the image of God. And this is what we are all designed for, is to love one another. And it's built into us by God's design, his image in us. And I want to talk today about how do we cultivate this capacity for empathy, this way of building this Christ-like quality in our lives. And the first point I want to make is that empathy is considered to be an emotion. There's a lot more to it than just emotion. It's also a rational cognitive process, but it is in many ways an emotional response to different circumstances in life. And emotions were designed by God. They're built into us by God, the design of our brains. And they have been modeled for us beautifully and perfectly in Christ himself. And you'll see many passages in the Bible about Jesus actually being moved by different emotions, including empathy and compassion. For example, in Mark 6:34, it said, when Jesus landed, he was on the Sea of Galilee, saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. He felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And emotions move us to action. In fact, the word literally emotion means to move. And so God built into the human heart, the human soul, the human mind, this capacity for emotion. And emotions manifest themselves in measurable neural activity, muscular activity. We can tense up because of our emotions. We can start breathing faster. Our heart can start beating. Hormones can pump into our system. For example, we're feeling emotions of fear or anxiety or worry. And all of these things have an impact on us and eventually in some way move us to action, either positively or negatively. And the Bible is filled with countless examples throughout the Old and New Testament of people of faith and people outside the community of faith being moved by their emotions to do either godly, God-honoring things or things that are very hurtful to other people and offensive to God. Now, our ministry, just to give you a little bit of background, we've been working for the last several years to develop what we would call a biblically grounded form of emotional intelligence. And emotional intelligence is a relatively new psychological concept. It basically has the idea that we have the capacity to read, to understand our emotions, and to manage them in a deliberate, thoughtful way. We also have a natural capacity to read or understand the emotions of the people around us by their body language, by their words, and then to adjust our relationship, how we're engaging them in light of that information. So emotional intelligence is the ability to read and manage our own emotions, and then also to read and respond appropriately to the emotions of others. Now, in classic emotional intelligence education today, and its corporations are spending millions of dollars today training in emotional intelligence, or EI, or EQ, emotional quotient, it's often called. And what's often missing, though, is a sense, a moral compass, so to speak. And so we've developed basically a gospel-centered, God-centered, biblically grounded form of emotional intelligence. We call it relational wisdom. And you can see it in this diagram in front of you that the bottom two-thirds, self-awareness, self-engagement, other awareness, other engagement. That is your classic secular emotional intelligence makeup, those four skills. We have added in the vital element of God awareness and God engagement. What do we know about God, who he is, what he's like, what he's doing, what his purposes are, and then how do we engage him? Faithfulness, obedience, trust, submission, prayer, worship, all the different ways that God calls us to respond to him. And what we find is Christians can combine the theology of relationships and emotions, which we find in God's word, with what we're learning more and more about the neurology of our emotions, which we're learning through all sorts of studies and tests that we're doing today, even be able to use MRIs to see the activity within the human brain itself. And so we're gonna be looking at one particular aspect of this. In fact, one last thing is about our paradigm here is obviously the words God aware, God engaging, et cetera, aren't found in the Bible, but you'll see many synonyms for these concepts. Remember the Lord your God. Be faithful to the Lord your God. Humble yourself. Confess your sins. Discipline yourself. Be compassionate toward others. Serve others. So there's hundreds and hundreds of, actually literally thousands of verses in the Bible that fit within that paradigm. In fact, I would submit to you that there's not one passage in the Bible that you could not locate in one of those three major sections. Everything in the Bible has to do with how we love and relate to God, how we understand and manage ourselves, how we relate to the people around us. There's nothing in the Bible that fits outside those categories. And today we're going to look at one specific aspect of this, empathy. And this is the booklet I'll give you a link to at the end of the talk that goes into a lot more detail of called Seven Steps to Empathy. So let's dig into the material now. In your study guide or your outline, you'll see some major points, which I'm going to elaborate on here as we go along. First of all, why empathy? Well, when we don't have empathy toward other people, if we cannot understand what they're going through and be compassionate toward them, we will just barrel ahead with our own agendas, like a bowl in a china chop, just pushing things around and breaking things, including relationships. And I've done so many mediations where people said, my husband just hasn't got a clue what I'm feeling. Children who say, my parents don't really care about what I'm feeling. They don't know what I'm going through. I've seen people in churches saying, my pastor is clueless about what I'm thinking or feeling. And so in many conflicts, people feel that those around them, especially those who may even have some authority or influence in their life, do not understand them, do not care about them, and they're just trying to use them for their own ends. And when you feel someone is being insensitive and doesn't understand you, you're not likely to receive very well the advice and compassion and ideas that they give to you. Now, there are three related concepts here that we're going to talk about today. And these terms are defined in your outline. Is empathy, compassion, and consolation. And empathy is generally defined as the ability to discern and vicariously experience the thoughts and feelings of another person, or in simple language, to feel what other people feel. So empathy is to feel what other people feel. Compassion takes this a step further, and it builds on empathy, and it literally means to suffer together. Compassion, co-passion. It's a deep concern for another person who is suffering. You're aware of their suffering and you have a deep concern for their suffering. And it's accompanied by a strong desire to do whatever you can to alleviate that suffering. And we see that word compassion attached to Jesus again and again in the gospel. He was continually moved by compassion. And I think we'd have to say that the whole gospel message, his coming down into this world, his walking through this life, teaching, preaching, etc., his crucifixion, his resurrection, was all motivated in large part by compassion for a lost human race who was trapped in its sin. Now, consolation is the third level here, and that is an outworking of compassion, and it literally means to be with the lonely one. And this involves action, actual action to alleviate grief or sorrow or disappointment. Now, I'm gonna roll all those terms together for the purpose of our talk today in the term of empathy itself. Just I'm gonna say empathy, but I'm including in that all these active responses and attempts to alleviate suffering, a desire to help people, et cetera. We're gonna consider those all as a unit. Yeah, I want to show you a video here to illustrate empathy, compassion, consolation. This video clip comes from a popular movie called Step Mom. And the story in the movie is a man and a woman who've been married for many years are going through a divorce. And it's because the husband has found a younger woman. It's a classic problem in our society. And so he's divorcing his wife. His wife is played by an actress named Susan Sarandon. And he's going to marry a younger woman who's played by the actress Julia Roberts. And as you can imagine, the wife is deeply wounded. I mean, just the devastation of being rejected by a husband of so many years. She's concerned about the well-being of her children, what this is doing to them. And on top of all of that, she learns that she's got terminal cancer toward the end of the movie. I mean, it is one painful thing piled on top of another. And so through most of the movie, she and the younger woman are constantly at odds, constantly angry with each other, taking shots at each other, all this fear and anger being played out in very, very hurtful ways. Toward the end of the movie, the wife, who is now divorced, finally realizes she just got a little while left to live. She's got just a little while left to try to bring some healing in those relationships, to overcome her bitterness and her anger, and somehow try to build a positive relationship with this younger woman before it's too late. But she realizes that she's going to basically have to pass the care of her children into this younger woman's hands, which is incredibly difficult for her to do. In the scene you're about to see, they finally sit down and they're having a conversation. As you watch it, pay careful attention to their tone of voice, to their body language, to the expressions on their face. And what you'll see, the pivotal moment in this conversation, they're very guarded at first, very defensive, very careful with each other. But at one point, the ex-wife makes a statement of real tenderness and compassion. She shows empathy for the other younger woman. And you immediately see the younger woman respond. It's like the walls come down and she starts to share her heart honestly and openly as these two people come together. We could spend an hour evaluating this video. We don't have time, but I think it sets the stage for the power of empathy in starting to heal a badly broken relationship.
I never wanted to be a mom. Well, sharing it with you is one thing. Carrying it alone the rest of my life. Always being compared to you. You're perfect. They worship you. I just don't want to be looking over my shoulder every day for 20 years. Knowing that someone else would have done it right, done it better, the way that I can't.
What do I have that you don't?
You're Mother Earth incarnate.
You're hip and fresh.
You ride with Anne.
You'll learn.
You know every story, every wound, every memory, their whole life's happiness is wrapped up in you, every single moment. Don't you get it? Look down the road to her wedding. I'm in a room alone with her, fitting her veil, fluffing her dress, telling her, no woman has ever looked that beautiful. And my fear is that she'll be thinking, I wish my mom was here.
And mine is, she won't.
Now, I've been involved in a lot of mediations that involved adultery, another person coming in. And if you try to think about how the older woman would feel about this younger woman who had an affair with her husband, broke up her marriage, destroyed her life, basically, to come around with that kind of tenderness and compassion is something I think only we can do by the grace of God. And as Christians, of course, we have special grace, but even non-Christians, God's general grace, his common grace, can still flow through them. And this capacity for empathy and compassion is something that's programmed into every human being. And yet, with like anything else, like playing the piano, it's something we can either just be passive about and it never really goes anywhere, we never really get good at it, or we can consciously grow. We can consciously seek to develop and improve and deepen our sense of compassion. So that's what I want to talk about here. Let's talk for just a moment about the biblical basis for empathy. There is a lot in the Bible about empathy, compassion, and consolation. Number one, God himself has manifested Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons in the Trinity, is the ultimate model for empathy. And we see verse after verse after verse. For example, Isaiah 54:8, with everlasting love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And that's just one of many, many different verses in the Bible about God's compassion, his tenderness, his kindness, his gentleness, all the ways he pours out and models to us this aspect of love, empathy, compassion, consolation. So God is not only the model, God provides the motivation for empathy, because the motivation for us as Christians especially should be to imitate God. We're called again and again to follow the example of Christ, to be imitators of Christ. And just as he could have empathy and compassion on others. And think of it, the most extreme example of that, when he's up on the cross, nailed to it, looking down at the people who have put him there, who've judged him, who've accused him, have nailed him to that beam. And yet he looks down and what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. One of the most incredible examples of empathy and compassion you'd see anywhere in Scripture. So we have a tremendous example to imitate in Christ, but we're also commanded. It's not optional. This is not optional behavior for a Christian. He commands us to show empathy to one another. Colossians 3:12, for example, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And there's several other passages listed here in your outline of similar passages where we are commanded. This is not optional behavior for a Christian. We should be deliberately, day by day, seeking to grow in empathy. And the method for empathy, how do we do this, is to discern the sufferings and needs of those around us. So develop the capacity where we're not just wrapped up on our own agenda, just thinking what we want to do, what we want to accomplish, but we're actually looking out of our eyes and we're seeing the people around us. We're watching the people, we're reading the body language, we're listening to the tone of voice, and taking in this information, we're processing it through our God-given brain, and we're seeing where people are hurting, and we need to be tender-hearted and kind and encouraging to them. So verses like Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, to pick up on what are people feeling, what are they going through at the moment, and then how do we come alongside them and walk with them through those things. Either the rejoicing, we celebrate with them, or the weeping and the struggles. And how do we do this is by imitating Christ himself. I love this picture on the screen in front of you. You know, here's a man who could be doing lots of things. It would just be sports and recreation and golf, and he could be anywhere doing anything that was just a recreational, pleasant thing to do. And instead, God has placed in his heart a compassion to go somewhere where people are hurting and in need, and to show tenderness to a little child like this. This is Jesus letting the little children come to him and blessing them. And this is a capacity we all have. And in my opinion, if this was manifested more consistently, more beautifully, day by day by Christians, we would find many more opportunities to proclaim the gospel to those around us in incredible ways. But if they don't see compassion, empathy, consolation flowing out of us, they find it so easy just to write off our testimony about the gospel. Now let's talk for just a moment about the neurology of empathy and compassion. There is so much we do not yet understand about the human brain. We're unlocking some things. We actually don't know how it does a lot of things, but we know that it does do a lot of things. We take in sensory perception. We see and we hear and we taste and we feel, and we respond to it. So our brain is processing all sorts of information all the time. And one of the theories that is getting more and more credence is a concept that's called mirror neurons. Mirror neurons, like looking in a mirror, and there's neurons or parts of your brain, they're like a mirror. And we look at someone else's face, or we see their actions, or we hear their words, and whatever they're experiencing, neurons in our brain fire the same way. They start being stimulated in the same way. And then we start to at least feel what people are feeling, and sometimes responding to them in similar ways. For example, a lot of this is automatic. We don't even think about it. If someone smiles at us, we typically smile back at them without even thinking about it. Smiles are very contagious. And so this capacity to see what someone else is going through and to immediately begin to empathize with it, to identify with it, and then being informed by God's grace, his spirit, by the word as it's transforming our minds, respond to it in a Christ-like way, is where we marry the incredible sophistication of the human brain with the wisdom and grace and power of scripture, and respond to life with knowledge and with compassion and with Christ-like behavior. Now, there are two types of empathy. You can break it down into two major categories. One of them is called cognitive empathy. And cognitive empathy is sometimes referred to as perspective taking. And that is a deliberate and conscious intellectual process. It's a very deliberate process. You're thinking and analyzing, where you observe others, and then we use our imagination in a conscious way to logically try to figure out what they must be thinking and feeling. So we may not actually feel what they're feeling yet, but we think about what they're going through and we go, wow, that must be really hard. For example, I'm working in a case right now where somebody is going through some difficult legal issues. So that's stressful. And at the same time, this individual, her brother is dying. And she is responsible for making a decision soon to take her brother off a ventilator and allow him to die. So she's got legal financial problems. She's got some very important personal and emotional issues going on. And if I didn't have any empathy, I would be forcing the conciliation process ahead, just saying, we've got a schedule to make. We got to decide this thing. Let's do it. But empathy and compassion, I'm going, wow, if I was in her shoes, I would be overloaded emotionally. I would really appreciate if somebody would say, hey, we don't need to do anything this week. You take some time, deal with these personal issues. They're far more important. Please know that we're praying for you while you do this. So showing compassion to this person simply by trying to put myself in her shoes. Now, interesting examples of that kind of cognitive compassion was illustrated. I read a biography on Winston Churchill. And Churchill was not noted for his compassion. He was a hard-driving man. He was just moving ahead with his agenda. And he was often just elbowing people aside without even really fully appreciating how he's impacting them. He's not an easy man to work for. And so he wasn't noted for automatic empathy. But when he first came into office at the beginnings of World War II, and he took over from Chamberlain, whose decisions had allowed things to escalate to the point that the war had now started, and Chamberlain had not seen the need to take other action early on, Churchill found out that Chamberlain was dying of cancer. So even though Churchill was not naturally empathetic, he just realized, here's a man who's on death's door. He's probably dealing with deep regrets about political decisions he's made over the last couple of years. And he's probably burdened heavily by those things. And I don't want to compound the grief that he's feeling in the last days of his life. So Churchill issued a memorandum saying, from this point on, I want nothing but good news to be given to the former prime minister. It was an act of compassion, as empathy, as Chamberlain was laying on his deathbed. Churchill did what he could do to try to alleviate his suffering by giving him some hopeful news. So that's cognitive empathy, where we try to deliberately imagine what someone else is feeling. The more powerful form of empathy, and these two things work together, is what's called affective empathy, and sometimes just called emotional empathy. And that is more of a spontaneous process, and it comes to us where we actually feel what the other person is feeling. We see someone who's sad and we feel sad. We see someone who is crying and tears well up in our eyes. We see someone who's fearful and we identify with them why they would be fearful. I hate to see pictures of little children or animals or being abused or fearful about something. It just immediately touches my heart. And so that's affective empathy. We actually feel what others are feeling as though their emotions were contagious. Now, one of the best examples of that kind of affective empathy is found in the book of Ruth. In the opening chapter of Ruth, where we see Naomi and Ruth and the other daughter starting to leave Moab, and Naomi sends both the daughters back, says, no, go back. You've got family and relatives here, don't come with me. I've got nothing to offer. And the one daughter-in-law does turn around. Naomi tries to tell Ruth to go back. And Ruth gives this incredible statement of empathy and compassion. She feels what Naomi is feeling. She feels Naomi's grief and fear and sadness and hopelessness. And she appeals to her, says, nothing will allow me to leave you. Where your God is, he'll be my God. Your people will be my people. Wherever you go, I will be there with you. And it's an incredibly compassionate, empathetic, and tender statement of empathy and understanding and love. So what we want to do, I believe, as Christians, is cultivate both the ability to just observe thoughtfully and discern what other people may be thinking. So that's more of an intellectual, rational process. But also say, just pray that God would continually be working in our hearts, that we would in fact become more tender-hearted toward other people, that he would actually soften our hearts, make us more sensitive to things as we mature in Christ, that things that used to not, we wouldn't care about, we were actually unaffected by, we're insensitive to, would begin to really touch our hearts. And they would move us to Christ-like action. So I want to talk about some practical ways that we can actually develop these things. So we talked about the cognitive empathy and the affective empathy. And now what I want to talk about are some ways, just a second, I want to get up here. I need to see some, there we go. Just want to see your faces here. Okay, what I want to do now is I want to talk about some practical ways that we can develop empathy. And again, I'll use the analogy of playing the piano or any musical instrument or any sports, tennis, or you name it, is that you practice it over and over again. And when you first do something, let's say play the piano, it's awkward, it's unnatural, it's cumbersome. We have to really focus on it very deliberately. And that eventually when people get really good at the piano, they can be playing a beautiful tune and they're talking to somebody, because it's becoming so automatic. It's so programmed into them. So the same thing happens with these seven disciplines, is the more you do them, when you first start doing it, it takes a lot of concentration. But the more you do it, the more natural it becomes, and without even thinking about it. It's like a window open in the background on your computer. It's operating and you're not even consciously focusing on. That should be our goal. And the more we do this, the more that becomes our nature. Now, I would also say this, that some people are more naturally empathetic than others. It's like playing piano. Some people have a greater natural ability to play an instrument than others. And just for example, my younger sister, at a very young age, had a tremendous capacity for empathy. If she ever saw anyone lonely in school, grade school or middle school, high school, my sister would just gravitate toward them to console them, to befriend them, to just try to be there and help people that they wouldn't feel lonely. I've always admired that quality in her. So let's talk about how do you actually cultivate this. Number one, and you're going to see an acrostic here that spells out empathy. But the first one is to enlist or to use all of your God-given faculties. God gave us eyes. He gave us ears. He gave us a sense of touch. He gave us smell. We've got all these senses that allow us to process, to take in information and to process it. Some of that is done at a subconscious level and some is done at a very conscious level, very deliberately. So the most important qualities I find is looking at people, watching people, listening to their words, their tone of voice, watching how someone moves across a room. We use a lot of videos in our training, our more advanced training, to help people realize how just watching how someone moves across the room can send you information about their emotional state. Listening to somebody, you know, you could have, let's say you're in a church and you've got a front office with a receptionist and you've got maybe half a dozen people that work there at various times during the day, and they walk through the front reception area, they walk past the receptionist, and they say, good morning. And she says, good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. But one day, instead of saying it like that, she goes, good morning, good morning. Just a slightly different voice inflection. Five people would probably walk by her, just say, good morning. She'd respond, good morning. They wouldn't even pick up on it. They'd walk on and they go about their day. But one person who is using their God-given capacity to hear words, to hear different tones of voice, is going to hear that slightly more hesitant tone of voice, stop in her tracks, turn around and go back and say, are you okay? Is there something going on? And she may burst into tears at that moment and say, I just found out my mother has had a terrible, terrible stroke and they're not expecting her to live through the day. And I don't even know if I can get home and see her before she dies. Something huge is going on in her life. And yet she was still sitting there until she got the final news if she could leave work, that she's sitting up there trying to act like everything's okay. And only one person picks up on the tone of voice. So listening to people very deliberately and very consciously. Looking at people at the facial expressions. There's a blog on our website with links to some studies where they developed a test where you look at like 32 sets of eyes. All you see is their eyes. It's all you see is a set of eyes. And with each set of eyes, you've got three or four emotional states. You try, is this jealousy, envy, anger, fear? And you look at those eyes, you try to figure out what emotion is being communicated here. Now, when I went to that website and started to take that test and I saw the instructions, I saw the first set of eyes, I said, oh, come on. How can anyone read that in a set of eyes? But I just wanted to really still try to do it. So I looked and looked and looked and I thought, you know, that sort of looks like those eyes might be jealous. And I chose jealous and bingo, I got it right. I thought, wow. So I went to the next one. I got an 80%. And all I was looking at was eyes. But I had to deliberately, consciously look. But I would say this, by the 32nd set of eyes, it was going faster and faster and faster. And I realized our eyes alone communicate things. Listening to tone of voice, words. And let me give you another example on that one. One day I was walking into a coffee shop and I saw somebody from my church was getting a coffee also. We were both on our way to work. And I just said, hey, Bob, how you doing today? And normally it'd say, oh, I'm doing great. But on this day he said, oh, I'm okay. Oh, I'm okay. A little bit of a pause, a little bit of hesitancy there. And normally I probably would have walked on by and just said, great, have a good day. But the Lord, by his grace, just gave me a sensitivity. I heard that little hesitation's voice. And I looked at him and I said, what's going on? What's happening? And what I realized was he was just giving me a hint of his emotional state. He didn't want to lay out his entire difficult life at that moment because he wasn't sure I cared. He wasn't sure I had time to stay there and talk to him. And the last thing he wanted to do was say, Ken, I'm really hurting. I'm really struggling. Can you help me? And I say, boy, I'm sorry, Bob. I'm just too busy today. I hope things go out well. That would be devastating to share, you know, a real difficult time and then have someone reject you. So he gave me just a little bit. It's like he laid down one card to see what I did with it. And I paused. I said, what's going on? He said, oh, no big deal. Just, you know, family stuff. And he gave me an opportunity to get out of the conversation if I really didn't want to be in this conversation. But I said, well, what's going on in your family? Oh, he said, teenagers, you know how they are. Again, he gave me another opportunity to get out of the conversation. But I kept pressing in. I said, teenagers? Man, I've got teenagers. That can be a challenge. What's going on? And he looked at me for a moment and he said, you know, I could just see this hesitancy on his face. Did he really feel safe sharing with me what was going on? And he finally, just like a wall came down and his shoulders drooped down. And he said, Ken, I got in a big fight with Johnny last night. And we both said some really harsh things to each other. I told him I could hardly wait till he left home. And he stormed out the door about 10 o'clock. I haven't seen him since last night. There was a major crisis going on in his family. And yet his first response to me was, I'm okay. If I had not picked up on that tone of voice, the slight inflection in his voice, I would have walked out of that coffee shop and missed that opportunity. But instead, what I did is I opened my phone. I called my secretary. I said, Chris, something really important's come up. I have a 9 o'clock meeting with the executives. Would you please bump that back an hour? I've got someone I need to sit and talk with. And that sent a message to Bob that I cared enough about him to postpone a meeting with other people so I could sit down in that coffee shop and talk with him and help him and encourage him. So that's simply using our facilities, our sight, our sound, all these other things. Enlist all of your God-given faculties. The second thing we can do is move in, is to move in emotionally, to move in with our attention, that people can tell we're really listening to them, that we move in by asking, you know, reflecting and paraphrasing. Can you give me an example of that or what's going on? We're wanting more information. We can move in physically. In this case with Bob in the coffee shop, I actually at one point moved close enough where I put my hand up on his shoulder. I said, Bob, what's going on? I touched him. Now, obviously, you want to be careful about that between genders and settings and all sorts of things, but there are times to reach over and put your hand on someone's hand or to touch their arm in some appropriate way is, again, moving in. They feel like you are there for them. And again, remember that word compassion means to suffer alongside, to be close to someone as they suffer. So moving in emotionally, physically, verbally, et cetera. The third thing is to pray for discernment, to pray for discernment. Even as you're talking to people, you can say, Lord, something's going on here. I'm not quite sure what it is, but I really would like to know. Please, by your Holy Spirit, give me discernment. Because people will sometimes, either deliberately or just out of protection, mislead us or not tell us the whole story. And so being able to be really asking the Holy Spirit to guide us, to see things, to have empathy, to feel the emotions the other person has. And one of the prayers I've prayed in recent years, I've just said, Lord, help me to love people more. I love myself so much, so naturally. I'm always looking out for myself. And I sometimes have a hard time getting out of my agenda to help other people. Give me a greater tenderness and love and concern for other people. That is my inclination to do it, because it's not my sinful inclination to do that. The next one is to ask caring questions, like I did with that gentleman in the coffee shop. And ask questions that really show you care, you're interested, you want to understand. Another friend of mine one time told me he was about 63 years old and he had just lost his job. And I met him someplace and I was chatting with him and I said, hey, Gary, how do you feel about that? He said, oh, I know God will take care of me. Nice upbeat voice, good theological statement, God will take care of me. And I looked at him for a minute and I reached over and I touched his shoulder and says, I know that's what you believe, Gary. How do you feel about this? And he looked at me for a minute. Again, his shoulders drooped. He said, Ken, I'm really scared. So we know that the good biblical answers we should always give to look like a good, strong, mature Christian, and we hide the emotions that go inside of us. So people really don't know, and they don't even have the capacity or the opportunity to engage us because we're putting on this show that everything's okay, I got it all under control, and I am a master at this. It's one of my greatest weaknesses. I hate asking for help. I hate admitting that I need somebody else. And so I make it hard for people, even my wife at times, to show empathy and compassion. So I'm grateful when my wife and my friends ask those questions and come to me. My coworkers also will sometimes come in and just say, hey, how are you doing about this? What's going on? If I was in your shoes, that'd be a hard thing. They may have heard me on a phone call and something that was difficult. And I appreciate that. I appreciate it very much. I need that. The fourth step or fifth step is to think deliberately. God has given us a brain with incredible capacity to analyze, to imagine, to hypothesize, to say, well, if I do this, this may happen. Or maybe if I do this, this may happen. We can think through chains of events and likely consequences. We can try to imagine how we would feel if we're in that person's situation. And so to use our brain and to really deliberately think. But what that means, it means taking our brain off the focus of just our agenda, what we want to accomplish, the next meeting, the next paper, the next sermon. We have to just, it's like we have to grab our brain and refocus it on this other person in a deliberate way. And that's not easy for a lot of us. If I've got an agenda, it's like my kids, they will often come to me and talk with me and I'm not really paying attention and they'll go back to their mom and say, well, Dad's in a box and I'm just focused in on one thing. And I remember one time my son, Jeff, actually was talking to me and he actually reached up. He's probably about 10 years old. He reached up and grabbed my face. He said, Dad, I'm talking to you. And he knew he had to physically get me looking at him. And I thought, boy, I'm so glad I've got a son that's willing to do that. So, and then the other one, another one is H is help in meaningful ways is like, when I canceled a meeting, postponed a meeting so I could sit with someone and talk to them. Sometimes people have physical needs. They're financially, they're in trouble. They can't make a payment. They're going to lose their utilities. They can't pay for some medical, needed medical things. Their car is broken down. all sorts of things that some of them we can help individually and personally. And other times we can go to the church and through the diaconal ministries of our church, we can reach out to people and help them in very deliberate, conscious ways. There was a man years ago that went to prison. He joined our church, actually. We didn't know it at the time, but he joined our church because he knew he probably was going to be arrested and go to prison in a few months as a crime came to the surface. And we rallied around him. And the elders were down at the courtroom when he was going through his trial. We were there with him when he was convicted, when he went to prison. We regularly went up to visit him, to hold out the gospel to him, to reassure him of the love of Christ. We walked with him through that difficulty. That was a very deliberate thing. It's about a 5-hour drive up to where our prison is. And so going up there was not any, it was a whole day to go and see him and spend an hour talking with him to encourage him in his faith. And when he got out, first thing he wanted to do was come back to our church. He knew that was a body who would love him and go to great lengths to serve him. And then finally, the last one is to yield your conveniences and resources. That helping people often requires sacrifice. It often requires significant sacrifice. A few years ago, I was at a conference down in Luzon conference down in Cape Town, South Africa. And I had the opportunity to spend some time with a man named Bob Story, who had been Nelson Mandela's personal chaplain when he was at Robben Island for, I think, 24 years. Mandela was in prison on that island. Tremendous. I mean, there's a whole story there that would be an amazing thing in and of itself. But I remember Bob telling me that after Mandela was released and the government switched over where Mandela was the president and came into power, and many of his advisors thought, okay, now we're in power. Now we're going to, this is payback time. We're going to get back at all the people who imposed apartheid on everything else. And Mandela had the wisdom to realize that that would just start a cycle, a vengeance cycle, which is too common in many cultures already. And he broke that cycle, refused to go down that road. And he inspired many other people to follow his example. And one of the things that Mandela and Bishop Desmond Tutu came up with was this idea of a reconciliation process, where if people who had committed crimes during the apartheid period on either side, the Afrikaners who were in power or the blacks who were opposing them, the African National Congress, if any of them who committed things were technically crimes would publicly confess and allow those who'd been affected, the families who were still alive, to engage them, to share their feelings, their hurt, how this hit them, if they would go through that process, they would be exonerated from criminal charges. It was a brilliant process, brilliant. And one of the people that participated in it was a man who'd been a former Afrikaner military police chief. They sort of merged their police and military forces. And he had been involved in some horrible efforts to repress the African National Congress. And he had killed people. And racist to the core. And he was overcome by the love of Christ. He was converted through this process, came to a true saving faith. He'd been in church all of his life and never really knew Jesus. And God mercifully opened his heart. He saw his sin. And he spent the remaining years of his life going around to these reconciliation meetings. And the first thing he would do at the beginning of the meeting before he gave his testimony is he would take a pan of water and go over to someone, a black person in the front row, and get down on his hands and knees and wash his feet. Now, if you know anything about the racial prejudices of Afrikaners leading up to that, that was a staggeringly humbling thing for him to do. Huge, huge sacrifice. And yet that physical act demonstrated so much his empathy, his compassion, his repentance for what he'd done, and it made his testimony incredibly credible. And pretty soon there were other people who'd been former enemies in the ANC going with him, and they were giving their testimonies together. It's one of the things that prevented that nation from being ripped apart years ago by all those tensions. So those are the things we need to do: enlist our faculties, move in, and I want to quickly wrap up because there's a few things you got to do. I'm sorry, I lost track of the time here. There's some free downloads on our website, and I want you to go there just under the resources. You can download that booklet for adults and for children. You can download an app for your smartphone or your Google. Just go either place and go RW360. Please write down this coupon, ELF2021, ELF2021. And if you go to our online academy, and that address is in your handout, it's RW-Academy. If you go to that address, use a coupon, you get free access to our online course. It's an 8-hour online course on developing relational wisdom, which includes this concept of empathy, but a lot more as well. So you can go there and get that. That is the, again, the online course that you can go through. So I'm sorry, I just lost track of time there telling those stories at the end. I'm sure none of you can relate to that. The final thing I'll say, then I'll let you go, is we just filmed a new course on peacemaking. It's from my book, The Peacemaker. And that book is available in like at least 10 different European languages. If you go to our website, you can see how to get it in your language. And we just taped a new online course in peacemaking as well. Lord willing, that'll be released sometime early summer. So if you subscribe to our blog, you can just go to our website. You'll see when these new courses come out in the future. We've got lots more training in the pipeline, and we'd love to see it get into your hands.